morning, church. Please turn in your Bibles to Judges 18. Finishing up in these last couple of weeks before moving on. Next week will be carefully edited to meet a PG audience. Thank you for the week away. Before I left, I had at least two people tell me I needed to get away. I wasn't insulted by it, but I did take it as a sign. But I appreciate the church's tolerance in giving us some time off. Adam and I need that at points in the year. And actually, this year is especially needed. Many of you knew I was working on that proposal for that PhD that I'm working on. And I finished that up right before I left. It was a real praise. And, man, I was just beat. I've hit the limit of what I can do, and that was it. So I really appreciate two things. One is that you gave us time away. The other is knowing what my limits are. And my limits are I was done. So let's go to prayer, especially glad to be back. Father, we do just thank you for this time today. And as we open your word, we are humbled by the fact that we ultimately are meaningless. We have no value. We are, as Isaiah says, as sheep who have turned to their own way. And Father, it is only by an act of your grace that you extend to us value. And you say to these poor, helpless, weak creatures, you are worthy of the life of my son. You are worthy of the cross. And for you, to redeem you, I will go through pain, suffering, and death. And Father, we just praise your name that it is more than enough. And Father, we sit here today, hopefully in this room, every being here, a redeemed, adopted son or daughter of Christ. And we ask, Lord, that you would impress upon us the humility of that position, that we might hear truth, especially when we see worked out in Scripture, it's all the prideful and arrogant steps of man. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Now, the story of Judges, hopefully by this point you have seen really, as the story of man's best efforts at his own rule apart from God. That ultimately what man does is he, despite all of his best efforts, he recreates God in his own image. He steps beyond the law of God, the rule of God, the instruction of God, and creates his own way. And it ends basically the same way every single time. And it's not the last time that we see this through history. One of the most profound examples of this occurred in 1793 to 1794. Many of you are aware that's the year of the Reign of Terror during the French Revolution. But the Reign of Terror occurred after Louis XVI was murdered by the people. But what happened is a Committee for Public Safety. Doesn't that sound very positive? The Committee for Public Safety stepped in and became the rule of France, the exclusive rule, for 1 year, 1793 to 1794. And during that period, many of you remember from your high school history class, a guy named Maximilien Robespierre, who was sort of the head of the Committee for Public Safety. And in 11 months, they put to death somewhere upwards of 40,000 people, French citizens, who apparently were not safe enough to keep alive. And they put them to death for various infractions against an oligarchical overarching government. They were perceived as threats to the ruling system, and they were wiped out. But really, the Committee for Public Safety was saying, we are stepping in, and we're going to have to take an extraordinary amount of power well beyond our Constitution, well beyond our formation, and we're going to have to seize this control to keep everybody safe, and especially the poor, always the poor. We must keep the poor safe. And what's interesting is during that 1 year, 72% of the people who were put to death by the government were actually poor people. It was only somewhere around 9% of the people who were killed were actually the upper crust aristocracy. These are the ones we always hear about. The 72% of that 40,000 plus people were actually the poorer people. Between the middle class and the poor people who were killed, they were over and away the largest majority. But the second part of that rule of 1 year reign of terror was to de-Christianize the French country. The idea was that for part of the blame of society, part of the problem in the French world and what had become part of the problem of this oppressive rule of the previous generations was that Christianity was the reason. And so there was a push in that 1 year to de-Christianize the nation, to remove all traces of Christianity from it, to remove its symbolism, to remove its church, to remove its influence in society. Because if man is going to rule himself, so was the litany. He had to make his own God. And I want you to understand, that's really the story of Judges. If man is going to rule himself apart from God, he's either got to make his own God in his own image or remove God altogether. And that was the big argument from 1793 to 1794. Do we serve an impersonal deistic God who we can just shape to our own device, or do we get rid of God altogether and become atheistic? And that was the push and the pull while countless thousands of people were put to death. That was the push and the pull. And many of you are concerned because you look in the American society today and you see that same sort of push, using the call to save the poor, to care for the weak, to de-Christianize the nation. You're concerned about that, and probably to some degree, correctly so. But as we pick up in Judges, we remember the last time I was here as we spoke about Micah, that Micah created his own worship system, and there he ruled his own house and actually the surrounding community, the business of God, by creating his own. And then today we sort of see the blowback of that as we pick up in Judges 18, verse 1. In those days there was no king of Israel. Now in these final chapters of Judges, we see what has been really repeated in principle all the way through the book of Judges, is that if there is no king and man is just sort of out there doing what is right in his own eyes, what happens? And this chapter is held up as one of those examples. In those days there's no king. Every man does what's right in his own eyes. And in those days the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for themselves to live, for until that day, an inheritance had not been allotted to them as a possession among the tribes of Israel. So the sons of Dan sent from their family 5 men out of their whole number, valiant men from Zorah and Eshtol, to spy out the land and to search it. And they said to them, "Go, search the land." And they came to the hill country of Ephraim and the house of Micah and lodged there. And when they were near the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of a young man, the Levite. And they turned also there and said to him, "Who brought you here, and what are you doing in this place, and what do you have here?" Now you'll notice here, this is a reference to the previous chapter, that this is a Levite who was without an inheritance. He was wandering the land looking for a place to stay. He came across Micah, who had created this false worship system and had appointed one of his sons as the priest for the family. And Micah saw in this Levite, said, "Hey, you know what, there's a little mojo here." And mojo is a formal theological term, by the way. You make sure you remember it. There's some mojo in having a real honest-to-goodness Levite. And so what we'll do is I'll kick my son out of the job and we'll put this. I always wonder what Micah's son thought of that. He'd been doing the job, apparently no complaints, but then a real Levite comes along and he gets the boot. You're like, "Hey, what am I, chopped liver? Now I got to go back to the family farm or whatever. My priesthood gig is up." And they get the real Levite in there. Well, as these Danites are searching through the land, searching for a place to go and make their own, they hear a voice, Perhaps they're walking down the street and they go, you know what? That does not sound like an Ephraimite. That sounds like a Judean. That sounds like somebody from the tribe of Judah. Now, isn't it interesting that already in the land of Israel, you can tell people, you can tell where people live based on the way they sound. Isn't that interesting? I'm telling you, Southerners just have a dialect. And these people from Judah are living in the South, and immediately they must have gone to y'all, and it's easily recognizable to everybody else. It's just a thing about living in the South. Wherever you live in the South, you start to sound like them, right? That's why Gail has been here, I don't know how many years. She still sounds like she just got off the boat from Alabama. Just sounds just like it, and it is music to my ears. But here you have this exact thing happening. But I want you to understand what's going on. The Bible says here that at this point, the Danites have no inheritance. Now, that's not strictly true, because I want you to understand what happened. When Joshua came into the land, a lot was given to each tribe. And what it was simply the lot fell. And here's the way it worked. They got all the chiefs of the tribes together. They said, okay, we're apportioning this portion of land, and they throw lots. Basically, they flip a coin. Now, I want you to understand, in the ancient Near East, and actually as a part of Israel's law system, a flip of the coin was considered God's leading. And there is nothing wrong in this. I want you to understand, this was actually set up, for those of you who have heard of the Umim and the Thummim, the ephod of God, that they would go to the Lord and they would literally say, God, what should we do, this or this? And they would flip a coin. In essence, they would roll something, and we don't know what these are, these two stones, the Umim and the Thummim, the lights and perfections. They would throw these stones, and however they came up, it would be yes or no to do thus or so. That's the way it worked. And I want you to understand, I do not see anything particularly wrong with a flip of a coin as a way to decide certain things. When it comes to the rule of God, where God says, do thus and so, you have to do that. You always have to obey God. But when it comes to a gray area or to a thing where you say, Lord, I don't know what to do, perhaps you should consider a flip of the coin. You really should. I don't have a problem with that. For those of you who are in college and you're trying to figure out, should I go to this school or this school, and you can't decide, why don't you do this? Just say, Lord, I'm going to flip a coin. Whichever way it goes, I'm just going to do it. I don't see anything wrong with that. But I want you to understand, if you're saying, Lord, I'm going to obey the flip of this coin, you better obey the flip of this coin. But I know me in a flip of a coin. I flip a coin and suddenly I have a preference. I say, heads, I'll eat chocolate. Tails, I'll eat vanilla. I flip the coin and go, oh, chocolate. I think I'll go with vanilla. That's me. Maybe that's you, too. I'm telling you, if you're going to put this thing before the Lord and go with a flip of a coin, you have to go with a flip of a coin. And that's actually what Israel did. When it came to a thing, should we do thus or this? They flipped the coin and they had to go with it. And that's a heavy thing to do. The truth is, it's heavy when it comes to this or this, what you do. Well, as Israel was apportioning their land, the lot fell to Dan, that Dan got the wedge of land between Ephraim and Judah, butted right up against the Philistines. So you got Philistines on one side, and then you've got the wedge of land between Ephraim and Judah. And you look at that on the map and you go, wait, let me get this straight. Either we have to beat the Philistines into the dirt, or we're going to be the buffer zone for these other two tribes. You start to look at that and go, man, I don't care what the Lord's lot said. That ain't fair. And that's the way it went. They looked at what God's allotment fell to them, and they said, that's not fair. And then they started looking around for something better. Christian, there's a lesson there. Can you guess what it is? Sometimes God hands you things that are hard. And your first response is, what else you got? God will hand you hard circumstances. He'll hand you hard relationships. He'll hand you hard jobs. And the first thing you want to do when you're handed those things is, how can I get out of this? And is there anything better? Even if it just looks better, I'll take what looks better over what's actually better. Just give me anything but what I've got. And that's exactly what happened. The Danites were sitting there, and the lot fell to them. They were the seventh lot, which should have told them something. As significant as the number seven is, seems like they should have been okay with number seven. They weren't. They were the last guys to get the last lot. And the lot that fell to get them was snuggled right up against their worst enemy. And instead of looking at that and saying, okay, God's put us here at this time, we must be about the business of now conquering the land. Instead, a group of them sitting there in the tribe of Dan said, we got to get out of here. Now remember, a couple of weeks ago we were talking about Samson. Samson was a Danite. His job was to begin the freedom, begin removing the oppression of the Philistines, and we saw that he didn't do it. He wasted his time, wasted all that power, all of that opportunity. Just as frustrating as anything in the world, I'm telling you, what I would not give for Samson's potential. And I don't have that kind of potential. And there, sure enough, he wasted it. But he was supposed to be the symbol. They were supposed to conquer. And this group of Danites sits there in that hard place and they say, this is not what I want. Let me ask you a question, Christian. Is this you? As you look at the lot that God has given you in your life, as you're handed relationships, as you're handed jobs, what's your response to those things? Is it to say, okay, this is my lot. This is what God's given me. Now, what do I do? How do I behave righteously with it? How do I do the right thing amidst this trial, amidst this kind of challenge? Or is it, how do I get out of this thing? And Christian, I've seen this over and over again. I've seen it in churches. Every church has a period of peace. Every church has times where things are good. Things are really good. And then at some point, the lot changes. At some point, God hands you a bunch of hard stuff. What you do with that is not only up to you, but it's incredibly important and indicative of what your future is going to be. Do you stay there and fight? Or do you look for somewhere else to run? Now me, I'm a fighter. More specifically, I don't like to lose. I don't mind getting beaten, but I don't like to lose. And losing to me is all about me walking away from stuff that I should sit in the middle of. Now I know part of that's the way I grew up. My mom was a big person on you don't quit anything. And truthfully, I don't know that my mom ever quit anything. I think she probably should have at some point, but she didn't quit anything. And this was her big thing. You know, I took violin all those years, and people go, man, Dorian, you did 8 years of violin. You did this. Why'd you quit? Because my mom wasn't making me do it anymore. When I graduated high school and I went off to college, my mom wasn't saying, hey, you have to do this now. Now, I want you to understand, the only reason I stuck with it was because my mom made me. I scholarshiped to a college in violin, and I didn't go. Truthfully, I just didn't want to do it anymore. And I haven't picked that thing up since. I'm telling you, we are prone to quit when we should stick it out. Now, I'm not saying I shouldn't have quit violin. I should have. That is the word of the Lord in my life. Trust me. But I'm telling you, We are prone to look at a hard relationship, to look at a hard job, and I see men do this all the time. I'm telling you, when you're sitting in a job that you don't like, working with people that you hate, and truthfully, men hate working with people that they don't like. It's just the truth. They just, and you're looking for some sort of justification to quit and go somewhere else. A lot of what's motivating is exactly what's motivating here. I shouldn't have to put up with this. Other people don't have to put up with this. This is hard. Why should I have to put up with this? Why should I have to be the one who's the big person in this? I'm telling you, this is it. The Danites were given a lot by God in which they would have to fight their enemy and keep applying pressure in order to take, win, and control. But it also had tremendous potential, and they did not have the stomach for it, and they ran. They ran. And actually, notice here, valiant men from Zora and Eshtol, they ran and went and looked for something else. And Christian, I'm telling you, that's ultimately the kind of person that winds up at Micah's house and hears a voice, and as they come in contact with this guy who's a Levite, who's working for Micah as a priest, we pick up in verse 4. And they said to them, Thus and so has Micah done to me, and he has hired me, and I have become his priest, says this Levite. And they said to him, inquire of God, please, that we may know whether our way on which we are going will be prosperous. And the priest said to them, go in peace. Your way in which you are going has the Lord's approval. And then the five men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who were in it were living in security and in a manner of the Sidonians, quiet and secure, for there was no ruler humiliating them for anything in the land, and they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. And when they came back to their brothers in Zora and Eshtol, their brothers said to them, what do you report? They said, arise, let us go against them, for we have seen this land. Behold, it is very good, and you will sit still. Do not delay. Go to enter and to possess this land. I want you to understand, when you're looking to get out of God's lot in your life, you will easily find somebody to tell you that's the thing you should do. These guys are sitting there looking at God's allotment to them, not wanting to fight that fight and win that battle, not wanting to do what the previous generation had not done. And they're looking for somebody to justify what they're doing. Christian, I'm telling you the truth. This is the way it is. If you're looking to get out of something hard and that God's called you to, you're going to look for some spiritual sign to do exactly that. And guess what? You're going to find it every single time. Every single time. You have no idea how many Christians I have seen who justified a divorce based on something they heard some television preacher say to them. It was a sign, Pastor. I don't care what the Bible says. I was listening. It was 1 a.m. and I was watching, you know, Johnny Bob Billy, who was preaching there on the thing, and he was selling this oil that would make you magically well and hematite rings and the whole deal. And he said, he looked into the camera and he said, there's somebody out there on the edge of a tough decision. I'm telling you, do it what your gut says. That's the word of the Lord in your life. And they go, oh, now I know what to do. Christian, I'm telling you, when you're looking for somebody to give you permission to do a wrong thing, you're going to find them. They're out there. They're all over the place. People who leave a job because it's hard. People leave a relationship because it's hard. People who do whatever they want to do because it's hard. And that's exactly what's happening here. These guys are roaming around looking for a place that's easier. And notice what they're doing. They're just roaming. They're roaming through the land of Ephraim. They're roaming through Judea. They're roaming around looking for some place, and they come across a priest. And you'll notice the priest is not where God had said he would be. The priest is not there with the Ark of the Covenant. He is not there in some sort of tabernacle. He's just there in some guy's house surrounded by a bunch of false images, a bunch of graven images to various gods. And they say, hey, do me a favor. ask God what we should do. You notice it has all the feel of religiosity to it. Has all the feel of doing the right thing, because none of us, good Christian people, none of us would ever do something without asking God first, right? You just got to pick a God who looks like God, who's on your side. That's all you got to do. You just got to pick one that will really back you up. Inquire of the Lord, can we get permission to do the wrong thing here? And that priest comes back with an immediate answer. And doesn't it sound religious? The priest said, go in peace. Go in peace. Your way in which you are going has the Lord's approval. Man, that sounds religious. That sounds straight from the Word. Man, go in peace. Go in shalom. Oh, yeah. That sounds like God to me. Despite the fact that it's against God's allotment from the book of Joshua, despite the fact that it's from a guy surrounded by a bunch of false gods, despite the fact that they're worshiping where God said, I'm going to tell you where to worship. You don't worship anywhere else. This place is not one of those places. And yet, we'll listen to this guy. And notice something. They depart and come to Laish. Where's Laish? Well, later, it would be renamed a city called Dan. And hence, from Dan to Beersheba. These guys are way down in southern Israel. Where's Laish? Well, it's way north of the Sea of Galilee. It is forever away. These guys wander and wander and wander and wander for weeks until they wind up in a little podunk place in the middle of nowhere, and they look at the city and they go, hey, this has good stuff. And you know what? They don't have a base of operations here. They're cut off from everybody else. These guys look like Sidonians, and yet there's no trade going on with the coast. These guys are kind of out here on their own. You know what these guys are? These guys are easy pickings, is what these guys are. We can fight this fight. This is a manageable, man-sized fight. All we got to do is wipe these guys out, and we get all their stuff. It may not be what God allotted for us, but it's good enough. Christian, I'm telling you, this is what Christians descend to. When we can't get what God would have for us without working hard at it, without fighting, without really putting different kinds of lifestyle in place, without being disciplined, without any number of things, we go for what we can get easily. Remember before I've told you men are selectively lazy? This is part of it. All men are selectively lazy. We'll work hard at something so we can justify not working hard at other things, right? So a guy goes to work and he works hard at work, so that way when he gets home, he can justify saying, I'm not going to put any effort in this relationship because I've worked hard all day, right? That's just what guys do. Right? Women tend to work at everything equally, but they want the wrong stuff out of it. That just tends to be the way women are. Women are trying to get things from stuff that they can't get it. They're trying to get fulfillment from their husband. And I can tell you right now, he's never going to do it. He's never going to fulfill you in a way that you think he should be able to. You're never going to get fulfillment from a job. You're never going to... All these things that you tend to invest in looking for, you can really only get from God. Now, I want you to understand, this is how idolatry works. Remember, a few weeks ago, we were talking about the way idolatry works. Idols are things which we are trying to get stuff from that we can only get from God. We are also ascribing things to them that should only be ascribed to God. And one of those issues is leisure. And I see this all the time. I used to deal with people who had this issue of leisure. They were constantly trying to get to a point where they could get everything done so they could really pursue fun and leisure. And what they were trying to get from leisure was a permanent rest or a permanent sense of fulfillment or just the joy of wallowing in their bed. That's one of the reasons that Proverbs talks about the sloth. the sloth says a little slumber, a little sleep, a little folding of the hands to rest. And you realize that the sloth is really looking for sleep because what he wants from sleep is something that God should be giving him. That's the way that works. That makes sense to you? I want you to understand. That's the way it is. We are looking for various idols in our lives, leisure or work or relationship or something, to fill in all these empty spots in our lives. And I want you to understand, those idols can't fill up any of that stuff. It's really the only thing that truly satisfies man in a permanent way, in a way that's true and good and permanent, is God. St. Augustine talked a bit about this, that there was a God-shaped hole in the life of every person that only God can fill. And as long as you're looking from other things what only God can do, you're going to be a permanently dissatisfied, wandering person looking for this thing. And that's really where the Danites are. They're sitting there with the thing that God's giving them, and they don't want to put in the work, the effort, and risk that it will involve. So they're looking to fill it up with a man-sized fight. And that's exactly what they found in the city of Laish. And they had enough religious justification to go out there and do it. Christian, don't underestimate your ability to follow this same mindset. It's what we do. And I'm telling you, you will go out there and you will look for something that looks enough like the Word of God, with enough justification, with enough promise of fulfillment, to go and sink your teeth into it and get it, because it's easier than staying where you are and fighting and working hard for what God actually has given you. That's just what we do. And it's the laziness in us. It's the desire for something that only God can get, but we want to get it from every other source because a walk with God is just too hard. And that's where the Danites are. The section of Danites who are valiant men, strong warriors, they don't have the stomach for a dangerous fight. And so they're looking for something easier. So then, we see what happens. This is what the world's version of conquering looks like. But along with it comes another thing. All right, so we pick back to verse 8. They came back to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtol and their brothers. What do you have to report? Arise, let us go up against them, for we have seen the land. Behold, it's very good. And will you sit still? Do not delay to go. Enter into the and possess the land. When you enter, you will come to a secure people with a spacious land, for God has given it to your hand. Once again, a call to the religious to do the wrong thing. A place where there's no lack of anything that is on the earth. Then from the family of the Danites, from Zorah, from Eshtol, 600 men armed with weapons of war set out. And they went up and camped at Kiriath-Jearim in Judah, and therefore they called that place Mahanadin to this day. Behold, it's west of Kiriath-Jearim. And they passed from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Now, knowing where they're going, why would they stop at Micah's house? Well, we pick up in verse 14. Then the five men who went out to spy out the country of Laish said to their kinsmen, do you know that there are these houses, in these houses, an ephod and a household idols and graven images and a molten image? Therefore, consider what you should do. And they turned aside there and came to the house of the young man, the Levite from the house of Micah, and asked him of his welfare. And the 600 armed men with their weapons of war who were the sons of Dan stood by the entrance of the gate. Now the five men who went to spy out the land went up and entered there and took the graven image and the ephod and household idols and the molten image. And while the priests stood by the entrance of the gate with 600 men armed with weapons of war, when these went into Micah's house and took the graven images and the ephod and the household idols, then the molten image, the priest said to them, what are you doing? And they said, be silent, put your hand over your mouth, and come with us, and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man, or to be the priest to a tribe and a family in Israel? And the priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod and the household idols and the graven image, and went out among the people. And they turned and departed and put little ones and the livestock and the valuables in front of them. And when they had gone some distance from the house of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house assembled and overtook the sons of Dan. And they cried to the sons of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, "What is the matter with you that you have assembled together?" And they said, "You've taken away my gods, which I made, and the priest, and have gone away, and what do I have besides? So how can you say to me, 'What's the matter with you?'" And the sons of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, or else fierce men will fall upon you, and you will lose your life and the lives of your household." So the sons of Dan went on their way, and Micah saw that they were too strong for him. He turned and went back to his house. And isn't this interesting? Notice in this story, everybody's a bad guy. Now, I don't find stories like this to be particularly satisfying. Bad guys deserve to be punished or to lose. Very often in life, we find that bad guys don't lose. Bad guys win. But what also cracks me up is that you're sitting here having to choose between bad guys. And notice the order of the day among bad guys is the strongest person wins. Now, Christian, I want you to understand, that's the mark of a society that does not know God. We've talked about this all the way through, and I've pointed these things out. A mark of a society that doesn't know God is that they become cruel. A mark of a society that does not know God is that they create their own. A mark of a society that does not know God is that evil inundates, infiltrates, and consumes them. But notice also, in a society that does not know God, whoever is stronger wins. And Christian, I want you to understand that as America slides towards not knowing God, what is inescapable, unavoidable, and absolutely will happen is that whoever is stronger will win. Whatever faction, whatever group has the will, whoever has the arms, whoever, whatever, wins. And I'm not saying that means we need to be stronger. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying that in a world where evil is more and more in control and where people don't know God, it's not going to come down to principle or constitution or rule of law. It comes down to whoever's stronger. That's the way the world works. Robespierre, this Committee for Public Safety, proved it. Is simply put, when there are no rules anymore, whoever has the will to fight and the cruelty to be cruel wins. A few years ago, I was dealing with a young man, and he was a real, I would say he's a dirtbag. Is that an okay word, I guess? A real dirtbag. And he was coming to my youth group. Now, he was a youth group kid, so he was around 16, 17, but he fancied himself a gangster. And he was involved with some drug dealing, and he had ambition. Now, at 16 years old, you're trying to deal cocaine. That is ambitious, evil, but ambitious. And he was coming to my youth group, and he was sort of dating one of my youth girls. She turned okay, he didn't. But anyway, at one point, he cheated some fellow drug dealers out of some money, and they came to his house to kill him. Now, in the ensuing altercation, he shot and killed one of those drug dealers. At 17 years old, he killed a drug dealer in his house while they were trying to kill him. You know what the problem with that is? Everybody's a bad guy, and they all should be in jail, right? But I found myself having to side with the kid who defended himself. It is a very unsatisfying position. And he did. He got off. It was considered self-defense because he killed a drug dealer who was trying to kill him. So it was okay, right? But it's not, is it? I wind up with that story. I'm just like, everybody's a bad guy. Well, that's what we're dealing with here. Everybody in the story is reprehensible. But in a society that does not know God, that's all you have. And you're trying to decide who's the bigger villain here. Micah is a villain. He's created a god in his own image. He's stepped out of the will of God. And then he's upset that somebody's doing him wrong. Christian, I hate to say it, but sometimes Christians find themselves in this position where they do the wrong thing, but they wind up trying to justify it and wind up pointing to themselves as the lesser of two evils. And you know what? A pox on both of you. A pox on all of you. If you're in the position of doing the wrong thing, but it's less wrong than the other person. Christian, we don't get to do that. According to Scripture, and according to God's Word, according to God's work in our lives, and if the cross has any meaning at all, you should be fiercely dedicated to always obeying God and doing the right thing, even if everybody around you is a villain. When you descend into villainy because everybody else is a villain, that just makes you a villain. Don't do it. Christian, are you dedicated in a society that does not know God, in a society that is walking towards evil, to always just do the right thing regardless of what goes on around you? Because what we see here is the truth of it. Villainy is villainy, even if it's the lesser of two villainies. And what we see in Micah is Micah complaining that justice is not being done when he's unjust himself. It's hypocrisy, it's evil, and to a certain degree, I guess we'd say, he deserved what he got, even if the really bad guys win. And so that's exactly what happens. Because these people are not grounded in principle, but only grounded in who's stronger, they do an evil and steal Micah's evil and take it off to them. And notice this priest. Notice this religious leader. He's not motivated by righteousness. He's not motivated by the word of the Lord. He's motivated by who can give me better status and perhaps even a better paycheck. With Micah, I'm a household priest. With these guys, I'm a tribal priest. With Micah, I'm just the parish leader. With these guys, I'm Aaron. I'm a high priest. And Christian, I want you to also understand that. In a society that does not know God, the religious system will be characterized more by its pursuit of money and personal affluence than motivated by God's word and God's call. That's just the truth of it. We're going to have to watch out, because that's where the world's going. It's where the American church is going. I always take time on vacation to watch the TV preachers. Every year, my friend John and I, we sit and we watch Benny Hinn, we watch a few others, and we get disgusted all over again. It's part of our vacation ritual. I never watch religious television ever, except when I'm on vacation. And we sit there and we listen and we watch and we're disgusted. And I'm telling you, it may be my imagination, maybe because I'm studying the book of Judges. I may be completely out to lunch, but it seems worse than it did last year. I'm telling you, even those who call themselves Christians are increasingly not about Jesus. It's more about something else. It's God of a nameless, shapeless, moldable God who I can reshape in the image that I want him. I can present him how I wish in order to get something from my audience. That increasingly is what I see. And there was one guy we were watching on television, and he's just talking up a storm, and he's using the language of the cross. But he is in no way and in no bones about it saying, give me your money so that you can get what you want from God. That's really the message. And that's exactly who this guy is your first TV preacher. This is the mentality. This is the motivation. And so they go off and they develop a plan outside of God's. They develop a religious system outside of God's. And we pick that up, in fact, here in verse 29. Skip down to verse 29. They called the name of the city Dan after the name of Dan their father, who was born in Israel. However, the name of the city formerly was Laish. The sons of Dan set up for themselves the graven image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the sons to the tribe of the Danites until the day of captivity of the land. So they set for themselves Micah's graven image, which he made all that time from the house of God, all the time that the house of God was at Shiloh. The entire time, this whole system developed. Christian, I want you to understand what's motivating it. And we've talked about it. What's pushing that button is simply this. I don't want God, what God's giving me. What can I get on my own? That's it. That's it in a nutshell. It's really the book of Judges summed up. I don't want what God is giving me. What can I get on my own? If I want what God wants, I have to obey Him. If I want what God wants for me, I'm going to have to root myself in the Word. If I want what God wants, I'm going to have to always do the right thing over and over and over again, even when I don't get the result I want. If I want what God wants for me, I'm going to have to be satisfied with my lot, and I'm going to have to learn to be content, and I'm going to have to learn to be righteous when everything around me is wrong. People simply don't want that. So they say, how can I get what I want apart from God? Christian, that's the big challenge. And that's going to be the temptation in a culture that does not know God. As man recreates God in their own image around you, that's going to be the allure, and it's going to be the pull, especially when it looks successful. And you're going to have to answer that question over and over and over again. And you're going to have to teach your kids in the same way. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just praise your name. And Father, help us to be aware of the junk that goes on inside us, where we want to justify and get what we want and make it look like it's your will. And it's a form of self-deception. It's a lie. Help us to always be truthful with you and before you, and especially to ourselves. Keep convicting us. Keep holding us accountable. Expose our sin and the light of our justifications. And keep us, your people, walking with you in the middle of hard things, even when it doesn't get us what we want. But it calls us to be content with what you're giving. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.